morning. If you open our Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John 17, and our subject this morning is the Holy Place. John chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 1. We shall read the whole chapter this morning, but we will not be looking at it all. But just to catch the atmosphere of this wonderful prayer, we shall read all of it. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou gavest me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of this wonderful prayer from the lips and from the heart of the Son of God himself. None could pray as he. And here we have the great prayer that foreshadows his high priestly ministry on behalf of his own. This prayer really concludes a very important section of John's Gospel, which began with chapter 13. At the end of chapter 12, a door seems to close. A door closes against the nation of Israel. He had come to his own, and his own received him not. In spite of the hardness of their hearts, still he lived among them and ministered to them, raising their dead and healing their sick and giving sight to their blind, ministering to their aching hearts, and calling them into sweet and holy relationship with the Father, which call they rejected. He manifested his authority by miracles. And at the end of chapter 12 is a very sad expression that says, but though he had done so many miracles among them, yet did they not believe on him. Just imagine, sometimes when we preach a little and we wonder why souls don't get saved and there seem to be so little result, when we read that verse and realize that here was none less than the Son of God himself, in all the miracle power of his deity expressed, yet did they not believe on him. And at this point, the Lord withdraws himself from the nation as a whole, though never against the individuals out of it that still came to him. But as a nation, he closes a door and withdraws himself from the nation. The beginning of chapter 13, a door opens. And it's the door to an upper room where he was gathered with his 11 beloved disciples and Judas. And in these five chapters, 13 through 17, we have a very important section of Scripture. The great importance of it is seen by the fact that the first 12 chapters are given to the ministry of 3 years of his earthly sojourn. But here are five chapters assigned to the ministry of one single evening. 12 chapters for 3 years, 5 chapters for the ministry of a single evening. The ministry of the first 12 chapters ranges throughout the whole land of Israel. The marketplace, the city, the seaside, the streets, the roads. But in these five chapters we have the ministry contained largely within the confines of a single room. As to the audience of the first 12 chapters, it was the multitude, the nation at large, the crowds in the market and by the seaside. But in these five chapters, the ministry is directed primarily to these 11 beloved disciples, but through them to us, the great multitude of his own. So we can see that these are very important chapters. At the opening of any new section of Scripture, it is always good for us to look for a key. When the Lord opens a new theme, he usually sets at the beginning of it some phrase or word or expression that will be somewhat of a key to open up the lines of teaching that are to be developed in it. Excuse me. And this is no exception. In John chapter 13 and 1, we find the key bound up in two little phrases. Just look at that verse for a moment. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now here are two opposing phrases in verse 1 of this chapter that open to us the teaching of the next five chapters. The two phrases are these: he, out of this world. His own, in the world. He is going to depart out of the world while his own remain in the world. But he is not going to leave them or to abandon them. He's going to engage in a great ministry on their behalf out of the world while they still remain in the world. And what was true, of course, of those beloved 11 has been true of all his own down through the years of his absent ministrations. Now follow these five great chapters. And in chapter 13, we see his ministry in the washing of the feet of his disciples, teaching them a lesson that when he goes out of the world and they remain in the world, they're going to need constant cleansing from the defilement of the world, and he is going to minister to that cleansing by the washing of the water of the Word. And this is what he is doing now, from day to day as we meet together. He cleanses our life by the ministry of the Word of God, washing away the defilement that so readily attaches itself to us. In chapter 14, we have his ministry in answering the prayers of his people for the glory of the Father. There the Lord teaches us that he is going to answer the prayers of his people in heaven while they here pray on earth. In chapter 15, we have the Lord Jesus making the lives of his people fruitful. This is the great fruit-bearing chapter of this section. I am the vine and ye the branches. And there he ministers by removing, the Father removing the dead wood in the believer's life, and he applying again the water of the Word. Now ye are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you. And so by this means he brings fruitfulness out of the lives of his own to the glory of the Father. In chapter 16, it is his ministry in revealing himself to his people through the gracious Holy Spirit. As he teaches us, the Spirit of God will come and will show himself, show these wonderful things concerning Christ to the people. Chapter 16, the revelation of Christ through the Spirit. And this is what he is doing now. As he reveals himself to his people throughout the whole earth by the gracious Spirit's ministration. This brings us to chapter 17. In chapter 17 we have the great prayer of the Lord Jesus that foreshadows his high priestly ministry, praying on behalf of his own. And this is what our Savior is doing now at the right hand of the Majesty, interceding for his own. This is a great comfort to God's people. I shall remember very vividly when this truth came to me with great force at a very special time in my own experience. My mother had just died. And I'm one of those, like many of you, who has been blessed with a praying mother. And that is an inestimable privilege. Every day that I ever lived, indeed before I was ever born, I had a mother who prayed for me. And as I got out into the Lord's work, every evening as I would climb up on the platform to preach, I knew that mother was praying at home. Many a time as I would be preaching, I have seen the power of the Word of God sweep across the people like the wind across a field of wheat, and wondered within myself, whatever did I say? There was nothing special in what I had said to cause any kind of effect. And then I remembered the prayers of the powerhouse at home. And then the day came when Mother died very suddenly. The following week, I had to speak at a local assembly. And I was sitting on the front just before I got up on the platform. And suddenly, I was overclouded with this thought, that for the very first time in my life, I was going to climb up on this platform and my mother's voice was silent. Never again would she ever share with me in prayer as I stood to preach. And the thought of this just overclouded me. And I cried on the Lord for something, that he would give me to help me. And like a message from heaven, like a shaft of sunlight, came this wonderful verse. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. Oh, how blessedly true that is. Voices have been silenced in death, but here is a voice that will never be silenced. He ever lives in this wonderful ministry of intercession from day to day. He advocates for us if we sin. He is the one who stands before the Father, presenting the evidence of all his sacrificial ministry when we have failed and sinned. He it is who intervenes when the enemies attack his heart and hard. He it is who prays for us when we need special needs. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. What do we owe to the intercessory ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? We shall never know this side of the glory if we ever shall discover, even there, what we owe to the prayers of our beloved Lord. And chapter 17 is the illustration, the foreshadowing of that mighty ministry in which our beloved Lord Jesus is engaged even now. My, how that exalts the ministry of the intercessor. What dignity that gives to the quiet little widow in her lonely room as she bows to pray for others when she recognizes that she is engaging in fellowship with her Lord in the intercession on behalf of his own. The introductory words in verse 1 say, these words spake Jesus. What words? Well, the words that have been spoken by him in the previous four chapters, beginning at chapter 13 and 1. These words spake Jesus. What words were these? Well, they were words of instruction in chapter 13. They were words of anticipation in chapter 14. The anticipation of the Spirit coming and the anticipation of the Lord coming back again. They were words of responsibility in chapter 15 when he reminds the people, the disciples there, to be fruitful. And words of encouragement in the face of sorrow in chapter 16. Just look back to chapter 16, verse 20 for a moment. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. And then he gives the illustration of a woman bringing a child into the world. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And in this beautiful chapter, the Lord gives a wonderful principle of encouragement to his own. He does not say, I will exchange your sorrow for joy. But he says, your very sorrow will be turned into joy. And that's a fundamental difference. And he says, here it's beautifully illustrated in the woman bringing forth a child into the world. The very cause of her pains and her travail and her anguish is suddenly turned into the very cause of her joy and all her delights as she holds in her arms for the first time the little child. And so the Lord teaches beautiful lessons of encouragement. In the Psalm, 30th Psalm, in the 5th verse, we read, weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. I came across a transliteration of that verse in one of the paraphrased Bibles, and I thought it was very beautiful. And it put it this way, weeping comes as a traveler to tarry, but joy comes in the morning to abide. And so the Lord now having spoken these words, very important words in ministry to his own, he's come to the end of his ministry, to his own, and now he engages in prayer. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven. Here is his posture in prayer. Sometimes he kneeled in prayer. Sometimes he prostrated himself upon the ground in prayer. Here he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Heaven. Well, heaven was the place where he soon was to go, to return back again from where he came. And it's very significant that this little word is injected at the beginning of this beautiful prayer. Heaven. You see, heaven was where his Father was. Father. Our Father which art in heaven. In the first chapter, the first verse again of chapter 13, and in the first three verses, in fact, we discover something of the great love of the Lord Jesus. There are three great objects of the love of the Savior in that early part of John 13, and one of them is that he loved the Father. He was going out of this world unto the Father. He loved the Father. And as he looked up into heaven, we recognized that his Father was there, waiting to glorify him. His angels were there, waiting to serve him. This is the only life that we have ever known, but it was not the only life that he had ever known. He had come from the place of glory, surrounded by angels, seraphim and cherubim, waiting at any instant to serve his slightest will. And he left all that and came down to where he would be rejected, despised, scorned, humiliated. And when he thought of heaven, doubtless his angels were there, waiting to serve him. And his throne is there, waiting for him to occupy it. And his home is there, for after all, that is his home. He had no home on earth. I remember some time ago visiting the land of Israel, and we went down to Tiberias, and we were put into a little hotel, and I was given a room with a little balcony, and it was evening time, and the night falls fast in those lands, as you know, and I stood out on the veranda as the sun went down, and as the daylight faded, and as gradually across the Sea of Galilee, the lights began to twinkle over there in Tiberias as darkness descended on the hills. As I stood there entranced, watching for the very first time the sun go down over the hills of Galilee, I could not help but think what a miracle of God's grace it was that he sent his lovely son to walk on these hills and to come amongst men. As I turned around into the bedroom, there I saw my bed with the sheets pulled back and the white soft pillow waiting for my head to rest. This verse flashed into my mind. The foxes had holes, the birds of the air had nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. This was not his home. His home was there. When he lifted up his eyes to heaven, he was looking homeward. And when we see this little word, heaven, it makes us think that his rest was there. He had not rested on earth, but he would when he arrived home. Eternity waited for him to inhabit. He is the one who inhabiteth eternity. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. And then he addresses God by that lovely single word, Father. Here it is not his nature that is emphasized as further down in the prayer, Holy Father or Righteous Father, but it's just his relationship. the occupation of his heart, Father. That's really a wonderful revelation that came down from God. God was not really known in the Old Testament as a father. That truth is very seldom referred to. It is on occasions in relation to the King of Israel and the nation of Israel in some measure, but very, very vague and misty is that teaching in the Old Testament. Old Testament history, you recall, was divided into three main sections: pre-Canaan history, in-Canaan history, and post-Canaan history. And in these three great stages of Old Testament history, God revealed himself by three great titles. Before Canaan, he reveals himself by the great title El Shaddai, or the name, rather, El Shaddai. When he sought to cherish in the hearts of the patriarchs a sense of dependence on a great and mighty helper. But when he calls that band of refugee slaves out of Egypt to form them into a nation with which he would identify himself, he reveals himself by a new name. It's the name Jehovah, the eternal God, revealing himself in time. But when the worship of that nation had degenerated to the point where he no longer could remain in their midst in a visible presence, he withdrew his glory, but not his love, for he never ceased to love them, though they became scattered and plundered, taken away by the Assyrian and the Babylonian. Yet he revealed himself through the prophets that he still had his eye upon them, and by a new name he teaches them a lesson. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, that he is in charge of the armies of heaven and the armies of earth, even their oppressors. But it remained for that lonely stranger to walk one day up into the valley of Shechem, those long weary miles, to sit weary on a well, to bring this most beautiful revelation of God, not to a vast multitude as we would expect it to have been done, but to one lonely, sinful woman. There he reveals this wonderful truth, that the great God who seeks to be worshipped wants to be known as a father seeking children who would be his worshippers. And he says, the Father seeketh them to worship him. And so the Lord Jesus it was who brought this full revelation of God as a father. And so many ascriptions are given to him in the New Testament. It would take a series of studies to even look at them in a very cursory way. Father of glory, Father of mercy, Father of light, and so on. And so he addresses God as Father. And now we see the pressing need for prayer. The hour is come. The greatest hour in the history of the world. Now, if the Lord Jesus felt a need to pray in crisis hours, it's not surprising that we also feel that need. It's interesting to notice that the Lord Jesus seemed to be able to pray under any circumstance. In fact, it seems, as we read the scriptures, that the Lord was always in an attitude of prayer. You remember that occasion when you're speaking to a multitude, and suddenly, right in the midst of this interchange with the crowd, we read these words, and Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. It seems as though he was always in that condition of communion with the Father, and we know he was. So that at any time, either he could speak out to the Father, or heaven could open and speak down to the Son. When he stood there in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly after this experience we're reading now,
when Judas led that multitude of ruffians to take him with sticks and lanterns, who did they think they were coming to take? A common criminal? But when they came to Gethsemane, and there the blessed Savior, his body still bathed in blood-like sweat, stood there, the disciples filled with fear and trembling, and they came to take him, he says, in perfect tranquility and in control of all his emotions, he says, "Thank you that I cannot now pray the Father." The inner life of the Lord Jesus seemed to remain undisturbed. There was always the great peace of God filling and flooding his heart, no matter what the outside experiences were that touched him. It seems as though he always could pray to the Father. The hour is come, the greatest hour, the hinge of the eternities, really, the fulcrum of the ages, the hour upon which all things really hung. The hour had come. It was the hour of eternal planning. Remember that the Lamb had been slain from before the foundation of the world. And now, through the long processes of eons and eons, before ever the world existed, and through the long ages of the world's existence, God had been looking forward to this hour. And now the hour has come, the hour of eternal planning. And so the Savior prays. It was the hour of prophetic perspective. All the prophets gave witness to this hour that it would come. Down through the centuries, the prophets had pointed on and pointed on until at last the hour has come. It was the hour of divine glory. For the Savior says, "Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." And the Lord understood well something that perhaps we often forget, that we are on earth for one great purpose. And that great purpose is not to make a name. That great purpose is not to start a new thing. The great purpose is not for self-advantage. The great purpose for which we exist, indeed for which we were created, formed, made, we find in Isaiah 43, the great purpose of our existence is that it might all be for the glory of the Father. Isaiah 43, verse 7, "Every one have I created for my glory. I have formed him, I have made him." My, what a sense of dignity this would give to us if we would appreciate the greatness of this truth. The Savior knew it. He understood it, but we often do not. And so we bring down our values and our priorities to a human level. We see things only from the advantage of time, and we fail to grasp so often the eternal viewpoint, that you and I are here for the glory of God. Jeremiah, you remember, we read about this in chapter 1. Jeremiah came onto the scene in Israel's history just at the time when such a man was needed. God did not need an Elijah right then, with thunder in his voice and lightning on his brow. He needed a man that would move amongst God's people and lament with them and for them and weep. Where could he find a man like this? Well, God didn't find a man like that. He made one. And he says to Jeremiah, "Before I formed thee, before I knew thee, I formed thee. I called thee, ordained thee." And so God formed this man with so much of this characteristic and so much of this talent, so much of this attribute, blended them together into a personality, and he came onto the scene and he was Jeremiah. And he was to perform a function for the glory of God at that time. Have you ever asked yourself, why you're on the earth as a human being. Why were you ever created in the first place as a human being? Why did we come onto the scene in this century and not in the 10th century or the 8th century? Why are we here now? What is the purpose of our existence? What are we accomplishing? Where are we going? This is the reason that we find in the scripture. Every man have I created for my glory. It was said of Abraham Lincoln, God only made one and then he broke the mold. That is true of every person, not just of Abraham Lincoln. There is only one of you. Think of that. There is only one of you and only one of me. In all the unnumbered multitudes and hosts of creatures in heaven, earth and hell, there is only one of you. And there's not another. God has formed that personality and invested in it certain attributes and characteristics, talents and potentials for time and for eternity. And you and I have been created that out of this life of ours, God will be glorified in our body and in our spirit for all eternity. What a miracle of God's grace. But of course, these purposes can never be fulfilled until we enter into life eternal through faith in Christ. And that is why it is such a sad thing to be unsaved. When we think of our unsaved friends and neighbors, it's not so much that they're going to perish. That's unthinkably tragic. But it's they have missed the whole reason for their existence. No point in their existence. The very potential for which they were created to glorify God through eternal ages has been frustrated by their willfulness and disobedience, and they will never realize God's purpose in their life. That is the supreme tragedy. But here we are, and the Savior understood this in his own life, and he would teach it to us in our lives, that the Father may be glorified in us and through us, ought to be our daily prayer. It was the hour of divine glory, when the Father would be glorified in the Son. Thank God it was the hour of satanic defeat. That old enemy is powerful. Satan is still the most powerful creature in the universe. Still the most powerful creature in the universe. But thank God the Bible teaches us he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. Satan has already been defeated. Sometimes we lose a battle, but the war has already been won. And our blessed Savior came through that hour for the defeat of the enemy. It was the hour of human redemption. These are the reasons why the Savior prayed, you see. The Lord was going to engage in that tremendous conflict with the forces of hell in just a few short hours. And here he prays. The hour of human redemption. When he would pay the price in full, and I am not one of those who believes in a limited atonement. I believe with all my heart when the Lord Jesus died, he did not die for just so many sins. You know, some of our hymn writers are not very good theologians. Songwriters, I should say. Today, I heard a song that said, each drop of blood bought me a million years. That's absolute nonsense and tragic. The Lord Jesus did not measure out his blood according to our sins or according to our needs. Such a thing is unthinkable. The Lord Jesus Christ offered himself, and by virtue of the fact that he himself was infinite in his being, he created an infinite sacrifice. Adequate for every sinner. Campbell Morgan, in one of his commentaries, makes a beautiful statement about this. And he says that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he created in the universe a great credit value of infinite measure he did not need for himself, and upon which all sinners may draw. The Lord Jesus was going to the cross not to bear so many sins, but to bear the sins of the whole world. Did he need to pray? Oh, what a needy hour that was for our Savior, as he shortly would look into that dark, bitter cup and take it to himself and drain its last dark dregs. Father, the hour is come. It was the hour of man's iniquity and hatred manifest at its worst. How can we imagine the hardness of the human heart that would take such a lovely Savior, even though he was not recognized to be the Savior by these people, that could take such a lovely person and strip him and beat him and tear the hair from his cheek and spit in his lovely face, crown him with thorns, and at last nail him to a cross? And then we read, to the shame of the human race, sitting down, they watched him there. The hatred and the iniquity of the human heart manifest. At this time, Father, the hour is come. The hour was come when God's love was to be manifest. Oh, what an hour! When never more would God's love be more revealed, when he gave his lovely Son to die upon the cross. Oh, there are many things we may wonder about, many things we doubt, many things we do not know, many more we cannot understand. But here is something of which we can never, never doubt. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Father, the hour has come when the love of God was to be manifest in a way that had never been seen on the face of the earth, or even yet in the eternal ages of the past. Father, the hour has come. The hour of personal sorrow. What sorrows would the man of sorrows endure now? He had always been known in this life as a man of sorrows. For sorrow had characterized him. The sorrow of identifying himself with the human race. The sorrow of the compassion of his heart, longing to fill the needs of humankind, yet withholding his power because the hour was not yet. Think of that sorrow. He could have raised all the sick at the pool of Bethesda, but he only raised one. He withheld his power because his hour was not yet come. He could have cleaned every grave of all the dust in Palestine with one single shout of victory that day when he raised Lazarus, but he just called for Lazarus to come forth. He withheld that shout because the hour is not yet come. Think of the sorrow of anticipation in Gethsemane, the sorrow of humiliation, the sorrow of isolation, when he knew in a very little while that he would go to the cross, the darkness would descend upon his soul, the sackcloth veil would be drawn between his soul and his Father, and he would cry out from a heart rent in the deepest anguish of sorrow, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Little wonder that we read these words, Father, the hour is come. Oh, what an hour the Savior was facing. And in the light of the context of all these things, he engages in prayer. The delight of that beautiful prayer we shall look at this evening in the will of the Lord. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, as we have read these introductory words to this wonderful prayer, we unite to thank thee again for our Savior, the Lord Jesus.
who did not turn aside from that hour. He knew it had come, and he knew the contents of that hour in all its bitterness, in all its sorrow, in all its manifestation of the hatred of men and yet of the love of God. And he knew all that that hour would mean for the human race without it and all its experience.